Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, why don't you go ahead and take them and open them to Psalm 121. Psalm 121. And while you get there, I just want to share a couple of things with you before we even really get into what we're going to be looking at today. Something you may have noticed as you picked up your bulletins, and some of you may have already glanced at it, some may not have glanced at it, but the calendar for this month on every Sunday night, for the most part, says to be determined, TBD. And that is because of a couple of things that I want to cover with you this morning. And we're going to be communicating some things throughout this summer that it's going to be a good idea for you to know, for you to hear. We are in a series of transitions that I think many of you have felt and understood. Many of you guys understand that things are changing a little here and there around here. And we've come to a point where we recognize the need for changes in a number of different areas. In the church. And so, on the one hand, that's a little unsettling sometimes. Nobody particularly, well, some people love change, but very few people. Most people really prefer kind of status quo and keeping it the same way. And so changes brings a little bit of uncertainty, a little bit of, ooh, this is going to be different. But change also can be very exciting, and we're very excited about the changes that are going to be coming. So we're going to be having a number of sort of communications with you and talking with you about things that are coming to be changing with a set target date of the beginning of the next school year, or if you'd rather think of it this way, I don't know why you'd rather think of it this way, but the end of the summer. Who wants to think about the end of the summer, right? And so we would be looking at really a target date of around the first week of September to implement a number of changes. And one of those is a change to our entire approach and scheme for Sunday nights. We recognize that there's a need to make some changes there and a need to sort of refresh and sort of hit the reset button on what we do on Sunday nights. And so we're looking at that and putting some planning into that. We also recognize that, as Barry mentioned before, during the summertime, a lot of people are in and out. A lot of people are traveling. So attendance during Sunday mornings is a little squirrely during the summertime. And frankly, attendance on Sunday nights suffers as well. Also because Awana is not taking place. So, you know, a lot of the folks that attend Sunday nights are folks that are involved with Awana. So here's what this is going to look like. For the months of June, July, and August, we're basically going to cease our typical Sunday night approach, which means we're not going to have a meal and a presentation every single Sunday evening, okay, in June, July, and August. Now, we're not getting rid of it. We're sort of revamping, overhauling, restructuring to prepare for the coming changes that are coming in September. What we're going to do instead of meeting every night during the summertime, every Sunday night during the summertime, is beginning next month, we're going to do, and we don't have a real fancy name for it. We can call it, you know, KBC Summer Sunday Fun Day, whatever you want to call it. What? Nikki says Summer Sunday Nights. So that's the nominated name. We can take a vote later or something. Anyway, the idea here is what we want to do is provide opportunities for growing in fellowship and for growing in community during the summertime without necessarily tying up everyone's schedules and that kind of thing while we sort of replan and restructure. So coming soon, meaning June 12th, will be the first time that we'll be doing this. On June 12th, we plan to have a church-wide, city-wide sort of scavenger hunt. Okay, and so we'd really like for you to take part in that. Not just if you have kids, not just if you're, here occasionally. We'd like as many people as possible to come in here so that we can sort of mix up and make teams. One of the things we'll be doing in that scavenger hunt is sending you out to dinner with your team. We want you to go. One of the things you'll be required to do is stop at a restaurant somewhere and eat together and just enjoy fellowship together. Okay, then we're going to be taking a bunch of pictures with all kinds of fun things. You know, I'd love to get a picture of Barbara Briles with her arm around a statue at the park or something. I don't know. Okay? Yeah, I'm picking on you, Barbara. She's like, oh, brother. So now she's on the hook. Barbara's got to be here. Okay? So anyway, I want you all to be here. Okay? I want you all to take part in this. June 12th will be the first time we'll do that, and there will be more information about that. There will be another event in July, probably corresponding with July 4th. What we're thinking of right now is instead of doing our big July 4th celebration with IBLL here like we normally do, still do the big celebration, still do it with IBLL, but probably take it over to the park. park and do it outside and have a good time, and people can fish and do all that kind of stuff, have some field day type games going on over there, and just get out into our community. And then in August, we'll be doing an event that really is looking forward to sort of back to school and all that's coming with that. And so that will be a sort of a game show family feud kind of night. Just again, these are just things that are meant to be fun, to get us together, connect us, allow us to share a meal together and to share some fellowship. And then come September, we'll have a whole new plan to roll out for Sunday nights, so we'll be looking forward to that. So just be aware, that's what's coming. June 12th is the first date to put on your calendar, and I hope as many of you as possible will show up just to have some fun with us and enjoy the summer times together. Okay, you should be in Psalm 121 by now. If you're not, see us. We can help you learn the Bible books in order or use your table of contents, whatever the case may be. Hopefully you were here last Sunday. If you weren't here last Sunday, then you're going to be at a little bit of a disadvantage, but hopefully you were here last Sunday and you remember some of the big ideas of our introduction to the Psalms and to poetic literature in general. It's about a 20-minute discussion that we had, and we don't have time to reiterate it all this morning, but if you'd missed it, I would suggest that you go back to the website or to the Katy Bible Facebook page and give it a listen, especially if this morning's sermon feels a little bit different to you, a little bit in a different direction than you're typically used to. So by doing that, by going back and listening, it should help you to sort of orient yourself to the way we'll be thinking and talking about the Psalms in this summer sermon series. And so I want to encourage you to do that. If you weren't here last week, you're not so far out of the loop that you can't be with us, okay? I think you'll get a lot out of this either way, but you'll get more out of it if you understand the groundwork we laid for the Psalms last week. So couple of things, just to reiterate some very basic ideas. Number one is that psalms are songs. They are poetic art, okay? And like all good songs, the themes are pretty fixed, but they may connect with our experience in different ways from person to person. So, for instance, the song A Page Is Turned by Bebo Norman is a song about God's providence in the lives of a little boy and a little girl who grow up apart. They don't know each other, but God brings them together and prepares them throughout all of their lives for the day in which they'll eventually meet, fall in love, and marry. So those are the themes of that song. You can't make that song about anything else. That's what that song is about, and those themes don't change from person to person. The little boy and the little girl in that song are not me and Nikki. I've never met Bebo. But for me, these little kids are my wife and I. This is how I connect with that song. It's the way that it sort of touches my life. It's how I understand it. And so when I hear it, it evokes different emotions and responses in me that it might evoke from you. Frankly, it would be a little bit strange if each of you heard that song for the first time and thought, oh yeah, that's Nikki and Matt, right? I mean, it'd be more likely you would think of it in your own context. And so our experiences aren't the same, and we'll connect with songs differently based on our backgrounds. Well, the Psalms are the same way. You may connect with the psalm that we're going to study today in the same way that I do, or you may connect with it differently than I do, and that's okay. But understand this, the themes are fixed. We want to be clear about the themes. You can't mess with the themes, but the applications vary widely from person to person to person in a way that goes beyond those of sort of the epistolary literature or the gospel literature or the narrative literature of the New Testament. So the themes are fixed. The applications are going to vary pretty widely from person to person to person. So as we walk through this psalm today and as we talk about the themes, consider my applications, the way that I apply this particular psalm, but consider also how those themes connect with your experience, how you might see it, how it might impact you and connect with your background and your life. Imagine that this is a song that you hear on your radio for the first time today and consider what it would mean to you if you heard it coming out of the speakers, how it connects with your experience to give voice to your emotions and hearts. The psalm is the psalm. It isn't going to change. It's about what it's about. God inspired it, and it's his very words. But ask yourself, if he had used me to pen these words, why might I have written this psalm? Why might I have written these words? What in my life might have given rise to these images and thoughts? Okay, now, to be clear, this isn't wishy-washy hermeneutics. I'm not suggesting that we can make it say whatever we want it to say. They don't. They just say what they say. What I'm saying is you can't wring out of them all that God has for you if you won't take the step beyond simply what they say to going to how I connect with what they say, okay? How I understand what they say. Okay, now that's more review than I plan to give, but it's still not complete enough to give you a full picture of the discussion that we had last week, so go give it a listen if you haven't already and if you're more confused than you were before I started talking this morning, okay? All right, now, what I did want to review, what I did want to remind you of, is that the Psalms of Ascents are called the Psalms of Ascents because they were sung by Jewish pilgrims three times a year as they ascended to Jerusalem for the compulsory feasts of the covenant nation. So, Tabernacles, Pentecost, and Passover, all Jewish males were required to go up to Jerusalem and to celebrate those feasts in the holy city. And if you were a Jewish male of able age and body, then you were required to go. And if you were a lady in the Jewish nation, many ladies would go also. They weren't required in the same way, but they could have gone, and many certainly did go. We know for a fact, for instance, that Mary went with Joseph when he went up. We'll see that in a little bit. So these were songs that were sung along the journey up from wherever you lived in and around Palestine to the higher elevation of Jerusalem, where God's presence awaited the worship of his people at the temple. Now, because they were sung to mark the journey from being far away from God to being in the very presence of God in worship, they came not only to commemorate the literal journey to Jerusalem that everybody was making, but also to commemorate the spiritual journey that every Jewish follower made in pursuing a life lived upwards towards God. And in that way, they have application to you and I as believers in Christ also. We are also pursuing a life lived upward to God. So the Jewish pilgrim's journey to Jerusalem becomes emblematic of the life of faith, whether under the old or the new covenant, whichever one we're looking at. And as believers, whether before the cross or after, we are to be pursuing a life lived unto God with the eventual goal that we will stand in worship in his very presence, that we will be in the presence of God. So even though these psalms, these hymns, were written by different authors at different times and in different contexts, they were compiled in such a way that when sung or studied together, they present a sense of progression and movement from places far away in Psalm 120 to the very gates of the temple, and then into the temple precincts, and then into the temple itself, and to various aspects of worship within the temple. And in all that, they paint a poetic portrait of the life of faith. Last week in Psalm 120, we saw the beginning of that journey. The way that the journey of faith starts, the holy discontent that marks the crossroads that every person who would pursue a life of faith must encounter. Psalm 120 is meant to give voice to that part of us that's simply fed up with the fact that we've been lied to, that we're continually lied to. It's the anthem of the one whose eyes have been opened to the fact that the world cannot deliver on its lofty promises. That it can't give us what it says it can offer us. It can't offer the lasting peace and hope and security and joy and rest that our souls so desperately seek. No amount of money will truly satisfy. No degree of success in any worldly endeavor will bring us true rest. No personal goal of ambition or any kind of a goal achieved will offer us the security that the world promises. We can be fabulously wealthy. Fabulously wealthy. We can be staggeringly popular. We can be ridiculously indulged in every conceivable way. We can have model children, model reputations in the community. We can have the respect of every single person we encounter, and still we will want more. We will want more. We will not find what we're looking for. Listen, the best you or I could ever hope to do, the best we could ever hope to do, would be but a fraction of what King Solomon experienced in the Old Testament. Now, this is a guy who was world famous as the wisest man in all of the earth and one of the richest, a guy who had so much money he barely knew what to do with it. So to put all that in perspective, where you and I, if we have a little bit of extra money, might put in a swimming pool or maybe we build a nice garden, Solomon planted forests and had lakes installed. Okay, so, and it wasn't enough. He bought stables full of the best horses that all of the earth had to offer. He had parties bigger than you and I could even imagine, with food and drink that was so incredible it seemed almost otherworldly. He had 700 wives, which has both its ups and downs, I suppose, but it was what he thought he wanted. Okay, so 700 wives. Whether you or I think we may want something, whether we think, whatever you and I think, that we may might truly and ultimately want that would satisfy us, Solomon had it to a degree that was staggering, that was stunning, that you could not surpass. And his conclusion in Ecclesiastes, it's vanity. It's vanity. It's soap bubbles, as Ron would say. It's worthlessness. It cannot fill the hole we're all trying to fill, because according to Solomon in the same book, God has placed eternity in our hearts, and nothing short of eternity could ever possibly bear the weight of our need for satisfaction and joy. Nothing else can be God but God. Nothing else can be God but God. So Psalm 120 is the opening of the eyes to the realization that in pursuing satisfaction in other things or in other people, things and people that could never possibly bear the weight of our worship, we have found ourselves far away from God. And it's the recognition that we didn't get there against our will, but that we were complicit in the deception, that we chose to believe the lie, and furthermore, that we choose to believe no more. So Psalm 120 is linguistically and literally, thematically, a homesick prayer. Its images are those of the one who has finally and fully had enough of living among, alongside, and in complicity with, enough of living in lockstep with the lies and the deceptions of the world, and has resolved to come home to where he or she belongs, to begin the journey back to God. But spiritually, it's a psalm of lament and repentance. A psalm that not only marks the beginning of a physical journey, but also of a spiritual one. So for you and I, Psalm 120 gives voice to the point at which we turn from the futility of the world and resolve to pursue God in Christ. It's where faith begins. It's our no to the world and our yes to God. So Psalm 121, we would expect then, if these are in progression, Psalm 121 would be the antithesis in many ways to Psalm 120, right? Where Psalm 120 was full of tension and trouble, surely Psalm 121 will see the resolution of all that trouble and hardship, right? Since the psalmist seems to have had enough of the wrong path in the road, and since we know that these psalms present a progression toward God in worship, it makes sense that the white space between Psalm 120 and Psalm 121 represents the point at which the psalmist chose the right fork in the road and began his journey down the right path. So all should be smooth sailing. After all, the moment we say no to the world and yes to God, all of our problems are solved. All of our questions are answered. All of our troubles are over. Nothing can disturb the tranquility of the soul at peace with God. Nothing can interfere with the blessed assurance that all is well between me and my Savior. Nothing and no one can upset the enjoyable relationship that has become established by faith in Jesus Christ. We Christians are among those happy, privileged company of persons who don't have accidents, dents, who don't have arguments with our spouses, who aren't misunderstood by our peers, whose children do not disobey us. And if any of those things should happen, a crushing doubt, a squall of anger, a desperate loneliness, an accident that puts us in the hospital, an argument that puts us in the doghouse, a child's rebellion that puts us on the defense, a misunderstanding that puts us in the wrong. If any of those things should happen, it's a sign that something is desperately wrong with our relationship with God, that we have consciously or unconsciously retracted our yes to God, and God, impatient with our fickle faith, has gone off to take care of someone more deserving of his attention. Do you believe that? If you do, I have excellent news for you. You're wrong. You're wrong. Now, typically, no one likes to be told that they're wrong, myself included. No one likes to be told that you had it wrong to begin with. It's a little embarrassing sometimes. It can even be humiliating, but sometimes learning that we're wrong can be a good thing. It can bring immediate relief, right? So let me give you an example. Several months ago, I purchased a new weed eater. been slowly transitioning all of my tools to all of my lawn tools to electric because my gas tools are frankly irritating and hard to keep up with. And the new electrics, they have like 40 and 56 volt battery packs, so you don't have to be plugged into the wall and you can't tell the difference in power between those and the gas ones. So I've been slowly transitioning into that with the idea that it's going to make life more convenient for me. And by convenient, I simply mean I don't have to deal with the mixing of the fuels. I don't have to deal with the maintenance and all that stuff because, frankly, Nick mows the lawn. And he does the mowing and the edging and the weeding and all that stuff. So for me, convenience means anything that I don't have to do that Nick might come ask me to do. Right? So if he would come and say, hey, I need you to do the fuel mixture or something like that, that's inconvenient for me. If I can eliminate that, I make my life a little more convenient. So what I've done by buying this weed eater effectively is to eliminate any kind of fuel mixing inconvenience or maintenance inconvenience of any kind. It turns on every time you hit the button and you pull the trigger, it's ready to go. All you got to do is charge the battery and you're good. There's no oil, there's no gas, there's no nothing. The only thing that I have to do that Nick hasn't yet learned to do is replace the line on the spool itself. So it came preloaded with line. It lasted for about a month, give or take, before he needed it to be replaced the first time. And he came to me and he said, Dad, I need you to replace the line on the trimmer. I need you to replace the line on the weed eater. And I figured, what better way to make a convenient weed eater more convenient than by showing Nick how to change the line himself? Then I might not even have to look at the thing unless I just wanted to see Nick doing the weed eating from the comfort of my air-conditioned home, right? So I decided I'll change the line on the weed eater, but I called Nick over and I said, hey, I want you to watch what I do. Now, this is supposed to be very, very easy. Okay, it's set up. Now, my old weed eater, my gas weed eater, had a tool. It had a bolt that would hold the spool on, and you actually had to use the tool to take the spool off. This one, none of that. It's got a little red knob, and the little red knob has little grippers on it, and you're supposed to just be able to turn it and unscrew it. You don't even have to wind the line around the spool on this one. You just put it in, stick it on, and then it winds itself up. How cool is that? Right? So it's very, very convenient, very, very easy. You grab the knob, you turn it, you take it off, put the line in, put the knob back on. Very, very easy, right? Theoretically. Okay? Problem is, I grabbed the knob and I turned it and nothing. Nothing. I'm thinking, okay, it's a little tight because you got to kind of bounce it on the ground to make it advance the line, right? Most weed eaters do that. So maybe it just got a little tightened down more than it should have been. So I redoubled my efforts, give it another good turn, nothing. So I did what any self-respecting man would do. I found a chair. I sat down on the chair. I wrapped both legs around the shaft of the weed eater, grabbed it with both my arms, twisted up my face, and gave it the best that I could. Nothing. So then the WD-40 comes out. Because any man knows that if you have a can of WD-40 and a roll of duct tape, you can fix almost anything, right? WD-40 comes out. Nothing. But now it's greasy and I can't really get my hand on it very well, so I go get a rag. So I'm using the rag because I think that if I put all my hopes and dreams in the rag, it'll act like a wrench, I guess. Nothing. Finally, Nick's little buddy from next door comes over and he's watching me and I'm getting emotionally involved with the weed eater. I don't know if you've ever been emotionally involved with a lawn tool, but it's not as fun as it sounds. I'm getting very upset with this thing. I'm trying to get it off. Nick's friend comes over. They're just kind of watching me. And Nick is battling with equal parts sort of boredom at waiting to see what's going to happen and amusement at my fruitless efforts. So I ask Braden. Braden, go up to my room, get my channel lock wrench. So he goes up, he gets the channel locks, he brings them down. I'm trying to wrench it. Can't get it. I'm pretty much exhausted when Nick's friend says, hey, Mr. Mancini, can I give it a try? Again, now he's 5'5". He's 100 pounds. If his shoes are wet, he's got a backpack on. Okay? Sure. Give it a shot. And I said this mostly because I'm thinking there's no possible way that he's going to be able to take care of it. At least it'll give me the chance to rest and not look like a total punk in front of these kids. So I sit down in the chair. I give him the weed eater. I was going to offer him the wrench. He declined it. I offered the towel. He declined that. I offered them the chair. He declined that. And before I could almost finish making my offers, he hands me the little red knob. Now, I'm not really sure how to handle this. A few things went through my mind right at that point. For a brief moment, I considered the fact that Nick might be hanging out with a superhuman mutant. I wasn't really sure. He didn't even seem to put any effort into it. It seemed unlikely, so I consoled myself by believing that what must have really happened is I loosened it up for him. Okay, I put the work into it. I loosened it up. He just got the last little turn, and it was a fluke of timing. But I finally asked him, how did you get it off? And I realized the truth. The truth is, he just doesn't have a dad that it's as good as Nick's. Because my dad taught me a long time ago, and probably every man in this room's dad taught him at some point, the little rhyme, righty-tighty, lefty-loosey. He didn't know that rhyme. He turned it righty, and it got loosey. What I'm telling you is the threads were in reverse. I was trying the whole time to take it off, and I was wrenching it tighter and tighter and tighter. Now, I probably could have read that in the instructions, but no man does that. So I was turning it the wrong way, and I couldn't get it off. And with just a little turn, not knowing which way it was supposed to turn, it popped right off for him. I'm not going to lie, I felt a little bit stupid, but I also felt relieved, not to mention a lot less weak than I had felt about 7 seconds before that, right? If I had come this close to just giving up, I had said, you know, I was about ready to just take the thing back and go, okay, my plan for convenience isn't working, we're going back to the gas weed eater. But I found out that I was wrong, and it made all the difference in the world. Well, Psalm 121 is the neighbor kid reminding us we're often wrong about which way the threads go. That we often are trying to turn things the wrong way. And that's why life doesn't work out for us. It's the reminder that what didn't work before we set out on the right path still doesn't work once we're on the right path. It's a reminder that things will not always be easy, but it's also a reminder that when things aren't easy along the way, it isn't because God has become impatient or fed up with us or abandoned us to our fate. On the contrary, Psalm 121 is a promise that while we may walk through some hard times, we will not walk through them alone. We will not walk through them alone. So in one sense, it's a corrective to a heart that's often tempted to return to the crossroads of Psalm 120 and choose the wrong path, to resubmit ourselves to the deceits of this world. But on the other hand, it's a gentle and encouraging reminder that there's a better way. Now read it with me, and then we'll walk through it and be encouraged and comforted together for the journey. Psalm 121, a song of ascents. Verse 1, I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. From where shall my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun will not smite you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will protect you from all evil. He will keep your soul. The Lord will guard your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forever. Amen. Lord, we come to you this morning asking for your help to understand your word, asking that you would reassure us of your help and your presence, that you would give us an unshakable resolve of trust, that no matter what the outcomes of our situations, no matter the difficulties we find ourselves in, you are doing as your word says. You're working all things for the good of those who are called according to your purposes. We love you. We ask for your help. We ask for your comfort. We ask for the enlightening presence of your Spirit among us this morning. And we'll pray it in Jesus' beautiful and holy name. Amen. Now, there's no hard and fast outline today. I just want to walk through the text with you and call your attention to a few things, okay? So we're going to kind of jump all around this psalm this morning in order to just sort of explore the themes that are present here, okay? First, notice the threats that are mentioned in this psalm, the problems. There are three of them mentioned in this text. First, in verse 3, is the possibility of a foot slipping. The possibility of a foot slipping. Now, you and I see that, and it doesn't sound like much of a threat. Doesn't seem like much of a risk to us. And the reason for that is because we're mostly divorced from the lifestyle context of the Jewish pilgrim, mainly in that we have cars, right? So when we want to go somewhere, we just hop in the car and go, or at least most of you do. Some of us have kids, so we don't just hop in our cars and go anywhere because those days are over. We walk through our house looking for shoes, and then we walk through our house looking for missing kids, and then we look for the shoes again, and then who put the pacifier somewhere, and where's the diaper bag, and where'd your brother go this time? And finally, we get everybody in the car, we get to the corner, we turn around, we come back and get what we forgot, and then we go, but we still make it to wherever we thought we wanted to go in what historically would be considered to be an incredibly convenient amount of time and effort put in. Yeah? So we get a little frustrated with the rigmarole of trying to get to where we need to go sometimes, and sometimes we're like, ugh, traffic, really? Okay, but historically speaking, we really have no complaints. Okay? Even in traffic, we're getting where we want to go and getting distances we want to travel at a speed and level of convenience that history has never known up until the very recent past. And here's the best parts of all of this. We can do most of this regardless of what condition our ankles are in. Worst case scenario, if you really bust up your right ankle, you might have to sit in the passenger seat while someone else drives, but you're still getting where you need to go. Most of us, particularly in this area, aren't really walking anywhere of any great distance. We might go for an evening stroll or a morning jog, but our commute to work or our trip to the store typically doesn't add just a whole lot of steps to the Fitbit, right? How many of you walked to church this morning? Yeah. Not one of us in this room walked here this morning, but you couldn't say the same thing for a Jewish pilgrim. If we slip and we twist or sprain an ankle, it's not much fun, but it's not exactly a crisis. So we're not walking long distances. We're not going for long trips by foot, but you couldn't say that, again, for the Jewish pilgrim. Turn with me to Luke chapter 2, verse 41. Luke chapter 2, verse 41. Keep your finger in the Psalms because we're coming back. In Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 41, we have the story of Jesus' family making this trip for one of the feasts that's coming up. Luke chapter 2, verse 41, we read this. Now his being Jesus, his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. And as they were returning after spending the full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. But his parents were unaware of it, but supposed him to be in the caravan. And they went a day's journey, and they began looking for him among their relatives and acquaintances. When they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. And then after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. So they make their way up to Jerusalem, and then after the feast has been observed, they head home. And how long is it, according to this text, before they even realize Jesus isn't with them? It's a whole day. They make a day's journey before they even realize that Jesus isn't here. They're traveling with a large group, a large caravan of people. They figured he must be off talking to friends or talking to relatives or something, and he's not here. So it was a full day of walking before they even realized he's missing. And then they had another 2 days for a total of 3 before they found him. So that's 3 days for Mary and Joseph to agonize over how they're going to explain that they lost God's kid in a crowd of over 1 million people coming into Jerusalem. But then they finally found him. Now here's what the text doesn't tell you. It doesn't tell you that it was probably right about the time they found him on the 3rd day that the caravan of people that they were traveling with made it home. So 3 days, a 3-day trip by foot. See, Nazareth, their hometown, was about 165 kilometers from Jerusalem, or to put it in American, 90 miles. 90 miles. That's roughly the same distance as from this pulpit to Moody Gardens on Galveston Island. Okay? Did a little bit of playing with Google Maps to figure that out. 90 miles. How many of you guys think you might take a relaxing afternoon today at Moody Gardens and set out on foot? 90 miles. Now, think about that. That means if you're traveling a rate of approximately 3 miles an hour, which is a pretty brisk walk for that amount of distance, if you're traveling at a rate of about 3 miles an hour, that's 3 10-hour days of solid walking. 3 10-hour days of solid walking. No cars, no buses, and most of them wouldn't even have had animals to carry them. Now, they probably had beasts of burden carrying baggage and things of that nature, but they would be much fewer than the number of people that are traveling along. Anybody want to make that trip on a sprained ankle? Anybody want to make that trip with a hurt knee or a hurt leg? So this wasn't just a minor thing in view here. This was a significant concern. And so were the second and third risks, which are found in verse 6. Back in the Genesis account of creation, the sun was set in the heavens to rule over the day. So when in verse 6 it says, the sun will not smite you by day, to a Jewish poetic mindset, the sun's smiting by day includes all those risks that might present themselves during the daylight hours. Remember, we're not thinking first in words here. We're thinking in images and in pictures and in ideas. So when we talk about the sun's ruling over the day, we're talking about everything that falls under that rule. Now, that means that lost children or twisted ankles are only two of the potential risks we could be looking at. You've also got the literal risk of sun exposure. It's often hot while these pilgrimages are going on. There's always a risk of dehydration or overheating, sunburn, exposure, all the stuff you'd naturally think of when you consider making a journey of 90 miles one way on foot. And likewise, the moon in Genesis is the lesser light that God placed in the heavens to rule over the night, right? So the moon represents all of the risks of the night, from little creepy crawlies to bandits or animals or even simply the cold. And on top of that, we go back to temperatures again. Temperatures can swing very, very widely between night and day at certain times of the year in this part of the world. It could just be absolutely frigid cold. So when the psalmist mentions being smitten by the sun by day or by the moon by night, he's encompassing all of the risks and difficulties that might present themselves along their journey. So one commentator points out that in the spirit of what the psalmist is communicating here, we can add to and update the list of dangers to connect ourselves with the image behind the text. So we need to figure out, okay, so how would this communicate to us in our context? Not many of us are making 90-mile journeys on foot. So how does this communicate to us in our context? This commentator writes, "Provisions for law and order can break down with dismaying ease. A crazed person with a handgun or a piece of explosive can turn the computerized travel plans of 300 air passengers into instant anarchy. Disease can break through our pharmaceutical defenses and invade our bodies with crippling pain and death. An accident in an automobile from a stepladder on an athletic field can without warning interrupt all our carefully laid plans." In other words, this commentator is pointing out the sense behind what the psalmist is saying with these images, that life on this fallen planet happens, and that it doesn't stop happening once we begin our journey of faith, that we don't experience a cessation of what it means to live in a fallen world once we begin our pilgrimage to God. We are still on this fallen planet. Life is still going to happen in fallen ways. Our experiences, even as Christians, are largely the same as those of the unbeliever. We still experience pain. We still experience suffering. We still experience heartache and weakness and sin. We still have our plans interrupted and face unknown challenges on a day-to-day, day-in, day-out basis. What changes for the pilgrim on the journey home isn't the experiences and troubles, but rather where he looks to for help from those things. What changes is not our experience of the troubles, but where we look to for help. How we respond. And in verse 1, knowing that the troubles are coming, having begun to undertake the arduous journey to Jerusalem, the pilgrim says, "I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. From where shall my help come?" Now again, to understand the picture the psalmist is painting with these words, we have to understand the context in which they were written. If you and I look to the mountains, what are we likely to see? If we happen to be in a place where there are mountains, so somewhere outside of Houston, for sure. But if we happen to be in a place where there are mountains and we look to those mountains, what are we likely to see? Well, some beautiful scenery for one thing, right? We're liable to see majesty. We're liable to see beauty. It's hard to imagine anything in all of creation that conveys more of a sense of majesty and solidarity than mountains. Mountains themselves are a formidable and overwhelming symbol of power. In all the earth, perhaps only the ocean has a more formidable presence than mountains, but it's depths that display its presence, so we literally only see it on a surface level. So for us, the most majestic thing you could probably think of would be a massive, massive mountain, because mountains go up, and some of them go way up. Everest, for example, peaks at the cruising altitude of a 747, nearly 35,000 feet. So if that's the case, these are massive, monstrous, huge. I mean, they convey the idea of power just by viewing them. In fact, this past week, two climbers died on Everest, as many do every year. In fact, if you ever had the opportunity to climb Everest and were crazy enough to try it, you might climb up the side of Everest, and what you're going to see, they actually have folks who have died, who have fallen climbing up the mountain, and because of the thinness of the air, you can't extract the bodies. You can't get them out, so they're just there. There are people that have been there since 1920s. They use them as waypoints. There's a guy there called Green Boots. He's dead on the side of the mountain, but he wears green boots. You know, when you reach Green Boots, it's about time to set up camp. I mean, isn't that kind of sobering? So this mountain is so huge. These two people died on this mountain this week, but they didn't die because they fell down a chasm or off a cliff face, which is possible. They didn't die because they were buried in an avalanche, also possible. They didn't die because of exposure to cold, which is a very real possibility. They apparently died of altitude sickness. In other words, they made it to the top of that monster and their bodies simply couldn't handle it. They just shut down. They just quit. There's about 30% atmospheric pressure up there. So about 30% of the oxygen that you and I are breathing right now is not up there. And their bodies simply couldn't handle it. So just the sheer immensity of that mountain is enough to kill a person. So when we see a mountain, we're inspired and we're moved and we're awed, and rightfully so. But this isn't really what the psalmist is getting at here. To be honest, although there are a lot of mountains in and around Israel, none of them are particularly impressive. It's not a huge, you know, there's no Everest in Israel. In fact, the Hebrew word for mountain can also mean hill, and many of your Bibles would have translated it that way. I lift my eyes unto the hills. So what a Hebrew would have seen is not Everest, but something between a very large ridge of hills or a relatively small ridge of mountains. We're talking bigger than the Texas Hill Country, but a good bit smaller than the Rockies. And so the reason that's important to understand here is that the mountains of Israel are small enough that as you approach, you can often see what's on top of them. You can see what's way up at the peak of the mountains, what the Old Testament often refers to as the high places. Have you heard that before? The high places. And so during the time this psalm was written and sung, Israel was overrun with popular pagan worship. There were shrines and groves everywhere. To look to the mountains was to find solace in acts of pagan worship that would enhance the fertility of the land or enhance the fertility of your marriage. There were shrines dedicated to bringing the desired results in nearly every sphere of life. There's a god for whatever ails you. So on top of those mountains, you could get spells, enchantments, blessings, or sacrifices that promised to solve all of your problems. Worried about the sun? Okay, we'll go to the sun god's shrine and pay the priest to offer a sacrifice on your behalf to protect you by day. Concerned about the moon? No problem. The moon priestess can fix you up with an amulet for that. Worried about the potential that an evil spirit might cause stones to shift under your foot and you wind up with a sprained ankle? Well, you go to the appropriate shrine or grove upon the high places and learn the incantations that would ward off evil mischief. There was a solution, a promise made for just about everything you could possibly want on top of those hills, on top of those mountains. When the psalmist looks to the hills and asks, "From where shall my help come?" He's asking, shall it come from Baal? Shall it come from Asherah? Shall it come from the sun priest or the moon priestess? In other words, shall I find my help in a return to the world's lies and deceits? Will I seek my help apart from the only true God? Where will I find my help? Now, there are false religions all around us, but this sort of cafeteria selection of gods for whatever ails you isn't really an idea that translates well into our context. Like, we don't have that much anymore, right? So we really need to consider the imagery the psalmist is presenting us with and see how it connects with us where we are. And to do that, we need to see that what he seems to be getting at is a choice regarding where we will put our hopes. Because all of us, whether we're Christian or not, are continually tempted to hang all of our hopes on worldly solutions when things get difficult. We're all tempted to look at the hills. Where will I find my help when I lose my job? Will I put all of my hopes and all of my faith and all of my good intentions on my accomplishments and my resume and my social network? When I or someone I love falls ill, will I hang all my hopes on the doctors and pharmaceuticals, on the experimental treatments and medical advances? Is that where I'll put all my hope? When something bars my way or makes my journey difficult, will I look first for worldly help in my time of need? In other words, shall my help come from the hills? Where shall my help come from? Where do I hang my hopes? Where do I place my confidence? Verse 2, my help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth, and by implication, the mountains. Why would I look to the high places upon the mountains when I can hang my hopes on the one who made the mountains themselves? Why would I hang my hopes on any lesser thing in all of creation when I can hang them on the one who created all that is not him? He created not just the mountains, but the whole earth and all it contains. And not even just the earth, but the entirety of the heavens, the stars and the solar systems and the planets and the galaxies, in which even Everest is an insignificant speck. He created it all. Okay, now, since I've applied these two verses the way that I have, I want to be sure to avoid risking misunderstanding. I am not suggesting that if you lose your job, you should just avoid taking action to secure a new one, that you shouldn't update your resume, that you shouldn't contact your social media. I'm not suggesting that. I'm not suggesting that you should forego medical treatment or help when it's needed or pursue every available avenue in that regard. Many of the things we tend to hang our hopes on are, in fact, the common grace of God given as a gift to all men. He has given us these things in the expectation that they will be used with gratitude and thanksgiving. We should be nothing but grateful for the advancements in science and technology that help with things like illness and job searches or any other advantage we might have. So this isn't a perfect parallel. Please understand that. The common graces of medicine and technology and all other potential worldly advantages, all other potential worldly helps for the problems we face are not necessarily akin to the pagan, idolatrous high places of the psalmist's experience. So please don't take the application too far. Don't take it too far. This isn't a perfect analog, not a perfect parallel. Rather, the purpose of the application here isn't to vilify or discourage our use of the common grace that God's given us, but rather to caution against hanging all your hopes on those things in such a way that all of your hopes terminate there, that they just stop with those things. Instead, we should be gratefully employing these common graces with an attitude that looks beyond them to the one who provided them, to the one who gave them. Because while medicine is a good thing and technology is a good thing and any other worldly help is a good thing as long as our hopes terminate upon the one who gave us those good things, the moment that our hopes terminate on the good things themselves, they become the equivalent of high places. They cannot bear the weight of our worship. They cannot bear the weight of our reliance and our dependence and our hope and our faith. They become gods made with human hands. So employ worldly helps, but make sure that your hope and faith rests solidly upon the maker of those helps. The psalmist's question is simply this, in whatever way you might apply it. Shall I rely on God? Shall I place my faith and trust and hope in God in times of difficulty? Or on some lesser thing? On some created thing? And his answer is clear. My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. And then in all that remains of this psalm, he's going to give his reasons, his justification for that hope. So take a look, verses 3 and 4. He will not allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. A few things to notice here. First, notice the change in pronoun. That's the first thing that ought to catch your attention in this text. The psalmist is personalizing this. He was saying, I will lift my eyes to the mountains. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord. Me, I, my help comes from the Lord. But in verse 3, he will not allow, what's the word? Your foot to slip. He's personalizing this. He's not just talking of himself anymore. He's talking to you. And what he says first and foremost is that God, the same God who made heaven and earth, the same God who stretched out the heavens like a sheet and hung the stars in their galaxies, the God who placed Everest in its place as though it were a pebble, this same God keeps you. He keeps you. Now, this word keep in the Hebrew means guard. Some of your Bibles may have translated it that way. He guards you. And I want you to see something. If you're the kind of person who's comfortable making notes in your Bible, this is a note that you would want to make to understand this psalm very, very well. In verse 3, you could mark the word keep. In verse 4, again, keep. In verse 5, make a mark by the word keeper. In verse 7, the word is protect. Again, in verse 7, keep. And in verse 8, it's guard. Now, that's the New American Standard translation, so yours may be slightly different. But either way, if you make marks by each one of those words or the variations in your text where those words appear, and then you count that up, you tell me what you think is the overriding theme of this psalm. 6 times in 8 verses, you've been told, he guards you. He keeps you. And incidentally, it's the exact same word in every case. Not sure why they translated it with different words. You read this in Hebrew, it's the exact same word from beginning to end. So if my count is right, again, you've just been told 6 times in 8 verses that the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth, will guard your way along this journey. Now, with that in mind, consider for just a moment the absurdity of placing your trust and your hope for help in something lesser. 6 times, 8 verses, I'll guard you. I'll keep you. Now, there's a catch. The catch is that there's no promise in these verses that there will never be trouble. There's no promise in these verses that all of our journey will be smooth travels, or even that in our guarding, even that in God guarding us, everything will work out according to our plans and our liking. There's no promise in these verses. On the contrary, there's an implication that we most certainly will face hard times. Or else, why does the psalmist even need help? Right? If we're not going to face the hard times, then why would he even bother to say, where does my help come from? Why would you? The promise isn't that everything will go according to our plans and preferences, but that in any and all circumstances, he will be with us, and he will guard us, and he will care for us. Now, let me tell you what that means and what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that we will never experience pain. It doesn't mean that we will never experience what to us feels like gut-wrenching torture. The slippage of the foot or the smiting of the sun or the moon. It doesn't mean we'll never lose someone we love or have to watch them decline slowly over time. That kind of gut-wrenching pain that makes us go, where are you? It doesn't mean that. That's not what this text is telling us. What it does mean is that we can trust him to orchestrate our circumstances such that, as Paul says, all things will be worked out for the good of those who call upon his name. Bottom line, it means that even when we can't see what good thing he's doing, we can trust him. We know that he's doing some good thing. It means that even the most painful experiences, now hear me, because this is a really hard truth to internalize, that even the most painful of our experiences are a gift that we simply don't understand yet. That we simply don't get it. That sometimes his guarding of us for the purpose of our flourishing and his love toward us is too strong to spare us the pain. Now, that's a really hard concept for us to understand until and unless you put yourself in the shoes of a parent and think about your kids. How many times have they experienced something they wish you would not do, but you did it for their benefit, and you know in your heart of hearts it was the right thing for them, but they don't get it. Life in a fallen planet is hard, but he guards us and he keeps us, and we can trust him. Now again, please don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that the things that cause us pain are good. Death is not good. Death is the enemy. Many of the things that cause us pain are not good. Many of them are products of a fallen world. What I'm saying is simply that God can and does, even and often, use the bad things to bring about good in our lives. In fact, I'll go so far as to say that often, and I've said this before, you've heard me say it again and again, that God draws his brightest light from the deepest darkness. Exhibit A, the cross. The cross. So God keeps you, he guards you, and in that you can trust that even when it doesn't feel like he is your help. And everything else the psalmist says here just rams home the reality of that truth, that there is never a time when you are separated from the help and keeping of God. Verse 4, he isn't simply your keeper individually, he's the keeper of Israel. If he can guard that entire nation, he can most certainly take care of little old you. This is a nation that has been exiled and reconstituted more times than any other nation in history. It's not always been easy for Israel. Quite the contrary. In fact, I would venture to say that being the chosen nation of God is not always what it's cracked up to be. Because he's displaying the fact that in his dealings with his people, sometimes he allows really hard, difficult things to happen. But he always brings them back. He's always faithful to his covenant. He's always faithful to his promises. And they've been reconstituted so many times now that even secular historians, looking at the almost universal and almost constant opposition to that nation and anti-Semitism and the desire to wipe them off the face of the earth, even in the face of that throughout pretty much all of history, they still remain. And the secular historians don't know what to do with that. There's no other nation that's done that. They don't know how to handle that. So even they admit there's something peculiar and unique about these people. If God can guard Israel in spite of all of that, you can trust that he's powerful enough to care for you. Verse 4, again, you can trust that he's always vigilant. He neither slumbers in the sense that he needs to rest in the same way the false gods of the Baals do. Okay, I wanted to take you to Elijah's showdown with the prophets of Baal, but we don't have time to do that today. It's my favorite passage in all of Scripture, but if you know it, you can think back and you can remember what he says to them to taunt them. Yell louder. Maybe he's sleeping, right? Maybe your God just dozed off. Our God doesn't doze off. He doesn't slumber in the sense that he sleeps because of exhaustion, and he doesn't sleep, and these are two different words. He doesn't slumber, meaning long, deep sleep because of exhaustion. He doesn't sleep in the sense that he just grows bored and nods off. None of this happens. He doesn't do that. He's not surprised by anything. He's not surprised by you. I'm a worrier by nature. My grandmother used to tell me all the time growing up, son, give it to God and go to sleep. He's up all night anyway. Right? Verse 5, he's the shade on your right hand. He's not leaving you. He's like a shadow that follows you wherever you go. I can remember the first time holding Micah's hand and taking him outside. He was just starting to toddle around, and we were walking down the street on the sidewalk. He's about a year old, and he was just barely starting to kind of walk unsteady. And we walk out on the sidewalk, it's a bright sunny day. He looks over there, and there's his shadow, and he kind of freaked. Like, what's that, and why is it following me, and why won't it leave me alone? And he kind of tried to toddle around the other side, and I kind of waved and showed him my shadow. The point is, he couldn't lose it. He couldn't get rid of it. He couldn't make it go away. This is the idea here. That idea of permanency and unshakability of God is in this image. But there's also a sense of his sheltering presence. That he's your shade from the sun and from the elements. After all, this is the very same God that shaded the children of Israel by day in a pillar of cloud and warmed them by night in a pillar of fire. He shelters his people. Verse 6, whether night or day, he's with you to guard your steps from the knowns of the day and the unknowns of the night, from the scorching heat to the frigid cold and everything in between. He is, verse 7, the one who protects you from all evil and guards your very soul. And he will discharge this role, verse 8, in all places and at all times. The Lord will guard your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. The message of this psalm is this. On this journey, on this pilgrimage, this time spent traveling through a world that is not our home, when trials and difficulties inevitably come, don't hang your hopes on lesser things. Don't hang your hopes on lesser things. Here is a help like no other. The very one who made the heavens and the earth is also the one who keeps your very soul. And he will do it with unparalleled vigilance, persistence, and tenacity. Which means that whatever difficulty or pain you face, and whatever the outcome of that pain, when you're tempted to wonder, has he simply abandoned me? Has he simply turned his back on me in this dark time? Have I finally disappointed him or surprised him or shocked him to the point where he's just had enough of me? Will he hide his face from me forever? The psalmists ask that repeatedly, but this psalm answers resoundingly. The answer echoes through every line of this psalm. In whatever circumstance, at whatever time, in whatever place, from this time forth and forevermore, he will never leave you nor forsake you. Amen? You are utterly safe in the arms of the keeper of your soul. Now that's something we can celebrate, isn't it? And we will. In just a few moments, we'll gather around the Lord's table to celebrate the ultimate depths of what it means to say that the Creator condescends to help his creatures. When we remember the death of his Son, Jesus Christ, who paid our penalty and reconciled us to God, assuaging his wrath towards us and making the way for us to come together and worship, not as enemies of God, but as his beloved children in whom he's well pleased. Let's pray. Father, what encouraging words are these? Admittedly, it's hard to believe sometimes when darkness seems to be descending all around us that you're there and that you're guarding and you're protecting us. Sometimes we see the outcome of our circumstances and we are convinced that you've abandoned us or that you're not there or that some horrible thing has happened. And yet, God, if we knew just a smidgen of what you know, and if we were even half as good as you are, we would recognize that all the things that you allow, all the things that pass through your fingers, are for your glory and our flourishing. So we trust you, Lord, when we can't feel you, when we can't see you, when all the world, when all the hilltops are crying out, we have better ways, we know that yours is the best way. And we trust you. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.